Friends, grace and peace to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told you before about one of the best presents we ever gave my mother, who is a retired English professor. It's a plaque that hangs in her kitchen that reads, "Let's eat, comma, Grandma. Let's eat, Grandma. Commas save lives." I mention that because last week, when we wrestled with the story of John the Baptist proclaiming the good news of repentance, for the kingdom of God has come near, the ministry of John the Baptist was introduced to us by a quote from the prophet Isaiah. This is kind of Matthew's thing. Everything that happens in the Gospel of Matthew is accompanied with a quote, usually from Isaiah. Now, the quote that was used last week to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist is familiar, and it reads like this: "A voice crying out in the wilderness, comma, prepare the way of the Lord." The thing is, that's not actually what Isaiah wrote. What Isaiah wrote is a voice crying out, comma, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. It makes a difference where you place the comma. Because the way we hear it, it sounds as though John, this crazy-looking prophet, comes out of the wilderness to preach to us somewhere else. But what Isaiah proclaims is that the presence of the living God, carving out a path for the kingdom of heaven to enter our world, shows up first in the wilderness. That it is in the desert places that God is most present, most known. Now, that word was crucial for the people of God to hear in the time of Isaiah, because those folks desperately needed to know that there would be a path, a God-given path, carved out through the desert of Arabia. That vast expanse of dry, dusty desert that separated them from their homeland. They needed to know that God would carve out a way so that they could walk, they could journey in safety from exile in Babylon to their home in Jerusalem and Judea. That it is in the wilderness where God would make a way. Now, I mention that because that story of John the Baptist, introduced with that quote from Isaiah, comes immediately before the story that we heard today. That immediately after Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan, immediately after he comes up out of the water and the Holy Spirit of the living God wraps itself around him and claims him as God's own, calls him the beloved of God, the precious child of the living God. Immediately after the Spirit speaks those words into Jesus' ears, that very same Spirit drives Jesus out where? To the wilderness. The very first thing he does upon coming up out of the water is he is dragged kicking and screaming by the Spirit of God into the desert of Judea, where he is tempted, tested, challenged by the devil. Because wilderness is a teaching place. Wilderness is a place where we often find ourselves. And it is a place where God must show up if we are to ever find our way home. And so Jesus is taken into the wilderness because that's where God shows up. And Jesus is taken into the wilderness because that's where we so often are. And Jesus is taken into the wilderness because that's where God teaches us about our truest self. But first, before the tempter arrives, Jesus is poured out. He is starved. For 40 days and 40 nights, he eats and drinks nothing. He is famished, racked with thirst, and seemingly alone. And it is in that place of utter emptiness, in a dry and empty desert, that the devil shows up. This, of course, is not the last time that Jesus will be emptied out. There will come another time when he is poured out completely, hungering and thirsting, when he enters into the wilderness of death itself, hanging on a cross. And there, too, God shows up. Because in every wilderness place, God is preparing the way for the kingdom of heaven to come near. And so Jesus is empty, seemingly alone, hungered. And there in that desert place, he is tested. Now, the devil is an interesting character. My guess is that if you hear the word devil, a certain image comes to mind. You know, it's the pitchfork-wielding, red-faced goat boy, right? From so many paintings and films and other images. The truth is that that image of the devil is not a biblical image. It comes much more from medieval poetry and artistry than it does from Scripture. The devil is more a force than a being. The word devil is a really interesting word. Literally, in Greek, it's a compound word that means to hurl through, to throw through. The image that comes to mind for me, because my entire life is dictated, yes, by Scripture, but maybe sometimes more so by Harry Potter, is at the end of the first Harry Potter film, when the spirit of Lord Voldemort, that evil, awful wizard, is divorced from the body of Professor Quirrell, whom he had possessed for the entire book, and that ugly, evil spirit rushes through Harry's body, tears through his chest, and knocks him to the ground, utterly empty and unconscious, only to awaken again in the hospital wing. That's what the devil does. It rushes through us. It hurls through our hearts, our minds, our skin and bones, wiping away, tearing away our core self, emptying us. And when we are empty, we are filled with lies. We are vulnerable to all of the falsehoods that the devil brings. And so the devil comes and whooshes through, hurls itself through the very body of Christ, threatening to steal away from his ears that word of belovedness, that word of promise that filled him in the waters of life. then when he is emptied out, the devil tricks him, tries its damnedest to convince him of certain lies. And these are the lies the devil tells us as well. You can do it. You're all alone, but you are in charge. You are powerful if you only claim it. I can give you the power to do whatever you want. You're all alone in this, but it's okay because you've got this. You can turn stones into bread and feed yourself. You don't need to rely on anyone. You have all the power. It's there for the taking. Just grab it, and all will be well. It's the same lies our culture tells us is good news. Right? We live in a culture that teaches us that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. We have that power. And if the world knocks us down, it's okay. We can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and keep on keeping on. It's the same lie that tells us that when we are struggling, we're all alone. It is that deceit that tells us that whether things are going well or things are going poorly, it's still up to us. The devil hurls itself through Jesus to try and steal away that central promise that he is himself the very embodiment of grace. Grace, that word of promise that says that God does for us what we cannot ever do for ourselves. That we live and breathe only by the grace of a loving God. That we are embedded in a story, a word, a promise that accompanies us everywhere we go, into and through and out of the wilderness. Everywhere we go, we are fed by, loved by, saved by, forgiven by, healed by, raised up by the grace of God. That we are not in this alone. That we are not the masters of our own destiny, nor must we always bear the full weight of our failure. For we are in every wilderness place filled with the presence of God. But it is so hard to remember that when the spirit of the devil hurls itself through our lives. Last year during the season of Lent, we watched a series of videos by Brené Brown. And one of the many powerful things she talked about is about how research shows that those who struggle with addiction, that for them, often, joy is as much of a trigger for relapse as is despair. Because the devil of addiction is cunning, baffling, and powerful. And also very patient. And that it is in those times where things are going great that the devil tempts us to believe that we've got this, that we can manage our lives, that everything's going to be fine as long as I just do what I know I can do. It is just as deceitful and just as dangerous as the word of despair that says the same words in a different tone. You're in this on your own. There is no one there to help. It's not true. It has never been true. Whether things are going well or whether things are going terribly, it is never true that you're in this on your own. What the devil tries to trick us into believing is precisely what he tried to trick Jesus into believing. That he would forget who and whose he was. That we would forget whom we belong to. That we would forget that we have been marked and claimed by the grace of God, who will always do for us what we could never do for ourselves. It is that word of promise that the devil tries to steal from our ears and wipe from our foreheads, but don't let the devil in. For friends, in these waters in which Tor and Ava will be washed this day, God has claimed us, along with all the other saints and angels who have gone before us. God has claimed us as beloved, just as God claimed Jesus, has told us who we are because of whose we are, marked us with a sign that nothing can ever wipe away, and joined us to the very body of Christ that feeds us at this table. We are never, ever alone. Last week, we rejoiced that Jesus joins us in the waters of the Jordan, that it was necessary for him to be baptized by John so that we might see with our own eyes that God joins us in the sickness of our sin, digs deep into the mud and murk of our lives so that we might know that we too are never alone and that we too are beloved children of God. And so this week, too, we rejoice that Jesus knows full well in his flesh and blood the sting of wilderness places, so that any time we feel alone, parched, and empty, and any time we feel especially empowered and forget that power over others is just as empty as that lonely weakness we feel, but that rather God's power works its true magic when joined in compassion and communion with others. It is in those wilderness places where we desperately cry out for someone to tell us the truth, that we live and breathe by grace alone, and that indeed it is in the wilderness, through the wilderness, not around, but in and through, that God is carving out a path, making a way, and bringing us home. And thanks be to God for that. Amen.